on. Looking in our second lecture this morning at church history. And it's lecture number 9, The Mixed Multitude. I've entitled it The Mixed Multitude to provide an analogy back to the Exodus generation. Remember, in the Exodus generation, not only did the Jews come out of Palestine, but also many people who are called the mixed multitude came out. And the troublemakers in the assembly of Israel, the troublemakers were nearly always in the mixed multitude. They were people who were half Jew, half Egyptian. They didn't know their pedigree. And that's very important. They were the make-believers, people in the church who don't know their pedigree. Who's someone like that? Well, it's someone who doesn't know that they are saved. They think they are. They think they're a Christian, but they don't know their Lord and Savior. They're not sure. And you're going to find, those of you who become ministers, that the people who cause the most trouble in the church are the mixed multitude. The make-believers, the people who don't know so, they hope so. And as I've been pointing out over the last 9 weeks, it's important in Christ to know so. You must know him who died for you. You must know what he has done. You must know his word, and you must know it works in his life. And what happened to the church in these early centuries was that when the church became respectable, when it was safe to be a member of the church, many people joined the church who weren't genuine Christians. And what happened was, finally the Roman emperor himself became a Christian, and he gave preference in his promotions within the civil service to Christians. And so pagans found that unless they pretended to be Christians, they couldn't get promotion. And many people joined the church simply to be socially respectable. And so we have what was termed in history, and still is, Christendom. Christendom is the Roman Empire and all nations from that point on that were nominally Christian. We ourselves in New Zealand were part of this lie, and that's all it is. People would call New Zealand a Christian nation. And that's part of the myth of Christendom. Because less than 20% of the adults in this country even attend a church regularly, let alone a Bible-believing church. They see there is no Christian nation on the earth today. There are nations which pretend to be Christian, and the United States is a good example of that. In the census in America last time, over 40% of the adults in America claimed to be born again Christians. And you say, well, hallelujah. No, I don't say hallelujah. I'm sorry, I can't join you in praising. Because if 40% of that nation were born again, that nation would be heaven on earth. If there were 40% of the adults in any nation believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the country would be changed. It wouldn't be like America is. So what does that tell you? It tells you probably 38 of the 40% are kidding themselves. They're going to hell with a Bible under their arm. And there's nothing more pathetic than that. And what happened in the ancient world was exactly what's happened in America today. Many people were in the church for political reasons. Most of the did you follow the American election campaigns, any of you? What were many of these men trying to pretend? They were all trying to pretend they were Bible-believing Christians. Why? Because they had to. If they didn't, they'd have lost all the so-called Christian votes. So you had a man like Jesse Jackson, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, who doesn't believe anything in the Bible. giving sermons in church. But they weren't sermons, they were political rallies. And everyone was saying hallelujah rather than rah-rah. But it was a lie. It was a lie. And that's what happened in the ancient world. And this raises a very important question for Christians. The relationship of the church and the state. How close should the church be to the state? Because from the days of Constantine the Great, the Roman Emperor, from the days of Constantine, Christianity was associated with the state in the West. Now, there are times when it wasn't, but overall it was associated with the state. And there are some people who think that that's a great thing, even today. But then there are others like myself who say it's one of the worst things that ever happened in the church. Because people entered the church not because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they wanted power. Turn to Matthew 21. The attitude of our Lord to the state. Verses 15 to 22. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these people say? And Jesus says unto them, Yea, have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves, and he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And the disciples saw it, and they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever thou shalt ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. The Lord says you must live by faith, not by power that man can give. The chief priests, the scribes, the political rulers of the Lord's day, they hated him. He never got on with politicians. I don't believe even today a Christian who stands for God's word will ever be able to consistently get on with politicians. Do not expect political power. Do not expect them to like you if you stand for God's word, because those who are interested in power will compromise to keep it. And they might be with you today because it happens to suit their purpose, but don't trust them because they'll be against you tomorrow. The Lord said to the disciples, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And what the Lord is saying when he said that is, make it clear in your life that you stand for God and that you stand also for holiness and righteousness. So you pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Recognize the government has a job and support the government in its job. But recognize that God demands more than the government, and that your first authority is God, not the state. In Romans 13, we have that principle of render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's brought out. Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And if we read right through that chapter, we would see the commands for Christians. The powers are ordained of God. Your government is the one God wants you to have at the moment. Obey it as far as is possible. Don't resist power. Don't resist the government. Do what the government says. But we're going to see there's a limit to that. But do what the government says. Do good in the state, verse 3. Pay tribute, verse 16. That means pay your taxes. Render therefore to all their dues. tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. And of course, Matthew 22, verse 21 is where we have, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Owe no man anything, but love everyone, love one another. He that loves fulfills the law. Obey the commands. Walk honestly, verse 13. Don't be a boozer. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be a party person. Don't be a fornicator. But set an example in the state of holiness and justice and righteousness. So here we have the standards for the Christian in the state. The limits is set in Acts chapter 5. So we got the three passages together. We can put Matthew 22, Romans 13, and Acts 5 together. Acts 5, verses 27 to 32. Most of you remember the situation. The disciples have been preaching. They're called in to the government, local government, the priests who administer it. And they say, stop preaching the word. Verse 27, the high priests bring them in and said, didn't we tell you not to teach in his name? But you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter said, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a cross. Him hath God exalted, and we are his witnesses, verse 32. And when they faced the issue, finally, these men said, you will not talk about Jesus. And they said, well, you've gone too far. We will obey you as the rulers of the state so far, but you cannot tell us not to talk about this, because this is the thing that men need to hear. We will disobey you on this, even if we die doing it. And this was the Christian stand, that a believer... And perhaps if we have one more Bible reference, 1 Peter 2. I preached on that passage here in church in January. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 17. And here we have Peter urging the disciples, all the Christians, not to be found guilty of crime, but to be standing for righteousness. God has called you out of darkness. You should abstain from fleshly lusts. You should be honest, verse 12. People should see your good works, verse 12. You should submit yourself to the rules of the government, verse 13. You should be obedient to the judges in the courts, verse 14. You should silence those who would abuse Christians for breaking the law, verse 15, by making sure that you keep the law of the land. And you must make sure that if you're going to suffer, you're suffering for the gospel, not because you're a criminal. So the early Christian position was clear. As far as possible, believers were to be obedient to the state. The only point where they would not be obedient to the state is the point of the gospel. They would not stop preaching the gospel. They would not stop telling people the good news, because God had told them himself. The Lord had said himself, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They would not stop preaching the gospel, because that was the one point. That was the one message which would lead to salvation. James had given a warning in the first century with these others, that lust for power can soil and despoil everything. And what happened by the fourth century, by 320, around that period, by 320 AD, even 315, probably a bit earlier, what happened was that people joined the church for reasons other than saving faith. And what happened when Constantine became a Christian and made Christianity the favored religion of the Roman Empire? Many of his courtiers who were pagans became priests. and bishops. And they were not interested in the things of God, they were interested in the trappings of power. And so from this time we have that organization called Christendom, where the church and the state are together, where the church becomes an agent of the state. And this begins with Constantine, and it reached its fullness in the medieval Roman Catholic Church that ran the lives of the common people with no reference to God's word, with no reference to what the Lord did on the cross, with no Christianity there at all, but all the trappings of Christianity. So they waved crosses and wielded swords and saw no contradiction, because of course they didn't know Christ, but they certainly knew what they wanted. They wanted power and money and everything that money could buy. And so from the 3rd century onwards, or the 4th century, from 315, let's get it right, 311, when the last persecution finished, from 311 onwards, 311 AD, we're in 1989 at present, you're going back 1,670 odd years, but in the year 311, the last great persecution of Christians finished, Christianity became the favoured religion of the Roman Empire, and from that day on, many unbelievers entered the church, gained power in it, and used the power that the Roman emperors gave the church for their own ends, not the ends of the people. And many of the bishops and leaders of the church from 311 onwards were not Christians at all. And because in history, the only things that tend to survive are the things that the boys at the top write, many of the things that have survived from the church in the years after the 4th century, as apparently Christian writings, are not Christian writings at all. They are the writings of power-hungry, lust-filled men who had got into the church. But God still had his witnesses, and many of the parish priests, all the way through the Dark Ages, and that's why it was called the Dark Ages, because it was dark, it was evil, it was awful to live in this time. But many of the very humble priests who didn't get much money were still serving Christian flocks all over the world. And all through this period of the Dark Ages, there were believers, but they didn't write very much. And so church history quite often is the record of the evil men who got in at the top. You sometimes lose sight of the millions down below, many of whom knew the Lord, were walking with him in the midst of a very dark and dastardly world, where even the bishop of their church was one of Satan's men. So recognize that in church history. What has survived may not necessarily be from the pen of a believer. He might be called Bishop X or Archbishop Y or Cardinal Z, but he may not be a believer at all. And you've got to test his words with the scriptures every time. And we'll see that particularly when we start looking at some of the popes. They had no love of God, nor care for his people, nor did they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are more popes in hell than there are in heaven. Now, there are some in heaven. I'm not wiping the Roman Catholic Church, because all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, virtually in the West, were in the Roman Catholic Church until about the 16th century. And you could still be a believer in that church all the way through. But the majority of the leaders of it were evil men. And it started with Constantine, so let's get the historical details, because if you know the history of it, it'll make talking to and understanding where Catholics are today a lot easier to follow. This chapter of Shelley, chapter 9, is very important, because you find in here many historical details that you must understand so that you can see what happened in history which changed the nature of the Christian church from being the Christian church of believers operating in the world to become Christendom with all the priests in gowns and the bishops in red and the cardinals with their hats and all the wealth and splendour which became the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which we see still trappings of today. Page 106. What happened in the empire from about 280? The Roman Empire was falling apart. Chaos and anarchy spread through the empire. The slaying of one Caesar was a signal to Roman troops somewhere else to call their general the new Caesar. Sometimes the Praetorian Guard in Rome itself made the choice. Sometimes it came from the armies on the frontier. As the 3rd century drew to a close, and that's the 280s, 290s, there was chaos, and most thoughtful Romans were in despair. They saw the empire on the slide to ruin, and the once proud civilization about to plunge into a barbarian sea. And at that time, a rough, tough soldier called Diocletian, he's mentioned at the top of page 107, Diocletian came and he, as it were, grabbed the empire by the scruff of its neck and he shook it into new life. And he reorganized the Roman Empire. And out of chaos, created order. And once he had created order, he was Caesar for many years, and 2 years before he resigned as Caesar, the only one who ever did resign voluntarily, most of them died violently in office, 2 years before he resigned, he ordered the destruction of all Christians. And as points out in page 107, no one seems to know exactly why, but Diocletian, 2 years before the end of his highly effective reign, suddenly ordered the most vicious of all persecutions of the Christians. More Christians were to die in this persecution than at any other time in history. And for 18 years he had been a pagan, and he had paid no attention to the Christians. You know, 18 years he had served as emperor. His court had Christians in it. In his city, Nicomedia, the capital of that he ruled the empire from, he didn't rule from Rome. Rome, by this stage, was a very second-rate, rundown city. The only person with any significance in Rome was the Bishop of Rome. The Caesars ruled from other places, and he ruled from the city of Nicomedia, which is over here, in this area here. Area in this place here. So the centre of the Roman Empire is moving east, and it's going to move up here to Constantinople under Constantine the Great. So he ruled from Nicomedia, and then suddenly he decided to persecute the Christians. He ordered all his army purged of Christians. And when I mean purged, I mean purged. He just ordered his soldiers to all line up one morning, and anyone who was a Christian was told to step one pace forward, and he was killed on the spot. He was given a choice. He could become a pagan, or he was killed. Thousands died the first day. Now, he sent an order out. Every Christian's to die. We're going to wipe this religion out. His own wife, his own daughter were Christians. He imprisoned them. Now, there were big buildings. See, the church had been at peace for nearly 50 years. Now, there hadn't been a persecution for a long time. Christians had started building churches. They had built a big church in his own capital. All churches were to be destroyed or turned over for pagan worship. And he set out to systematically wipe the Christians out. And from 303 to 311, the persecution raged. It was worldwide. Every part of the Roman Empire suffered persecution, although some more than others. The first 2 years were the worst. Some of the Caesars decided to slacken off a bit, and the guy in the west, he, bloke in Britain particularly, he didn't push it very fast at all. The first couple of years he killed quite a few Christians, but then he slackened right off. But in the East, Galerius, the new Caesar, who had replaced Diocletian, he really set out to exterminate Christians. In 311, on his deathbed, he realized that it didn't work, and so he issued what's called the Edict of Toleration. And those of you who are going to go on in your bachelor's degree and do this, study this period, and I advise you to do it, you can read this Edict of Toleration. He published a law which said, okay, from this point on, Christianity is a tolerated religion. It just meant that you could be a Christian and live. Before that day, in 311, to be a Christian meant to die. Now, in amongst all this, there was lots of battles. When Galerius died, at the end of 311, there was a battle for control of the Roman Empire. And Constantine, who was the son of the man in the west, made his move. Constantine was a pagan. He worshipped the sun. He worshipped the sun. The sun god. And he invaded Rome, and in the vital battle of the Milvian Bridge, where he attacked the city of Rome, and you can still visit the Milvian Bridge today, it's still there, still standing. And as his army attacked across this bridge, he received a sign from God, he believed, in the sky, and he saw a cross in the sky, and he heard the words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he got his army to pull their pagan symbols off their shields and put crosses on their shields, and he attacked the Milvian Bridge and beat the enemy, seized the city of Rome, and thought, well, Christ, the Son, well, that tied in with his paganism, because he was worshipping the sun god, and so he just tied the two concepts together and said, well, Jesus is the sun. Not S-O-N, S-U-N. And so he became apparently a Christian. Now, there is evidence later that he did become a genuine Christian. But early on in his reign, there's very little evidence at all. He didn't stoop to murdering people if he thought it would be useful to him. He, as Shelley points out at the bottom of page 108, some Christians have considered Constantine's conversion, and notice he puts conversion in italics, he could have put an exclamation mark after it too. Very doubtful. Very doubtful that Constantine became a Christian at this point. A highly political maneuver, it certainly was. Plenty of paganism remained. He conspired, he murdered, he even retained his title, Pontifex Maximus, head of the pagan religion. But it did overflow into his private life. But a purely political conversion is hard to maintain in the light of his public and private actions. From the year 312, he favoured Christianity openly. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy exemption from taxation, as the pagan priests said. He abolished crucifixion. He ended the gladiators battling in the arenas. And in 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. But of course, he also reorganized the calendar and called it Sunday, not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the day of the sun. See, he's a mixture. He's mixing paganism and Christianity. He also decided that Christianity would be celebrating the birth of its Savior on the 25th of December. Why? Well, that's the Saturnalia. In the Northern Hemisphere, midwinter's night. It was a pagan feast related to the shortest part of the transit of the sun. And it was a pagan feast where everybody got drunk, everybody fornicated, and everybody woke up with a hangover about 10 days later. And so what he did is he tried to bring together the celebration of Christ's birth and the pagan thing of the sun to try to weld the pagans and the Christians together in his empire. So they were both celebrating something on the same day. And what happened? Well, Christianity was tainted. And the festival of Christmas began in Western European culture. And what do people celebrate? How do people celebrate Christmas in New Zealand? Well, they have office parties, they all get drunk. More marriages break up over Christmas than any other time in the year. What's the problem? Pagans. Paganism and Christianity have been mixed. There's no evidence from Scripture at all that the 25th of December is the day the Lord was born. In fact, all the evidence points that it is absolutely wrong. Now, don't stop celebrating Christmas, please. No, don't take it too far. Because Christmas Day may be the only day you'll get some pagan to come to church. So you should always have a church service on Christmas Day. Because at least there's a good chance of getting the gospel to some person who's going to drift in. But it's an evangelistic thing. And you won't be talking about babies in mangers, you'll be talking about saviours on the cross. Or saviour on the cross. But you see, Constantine is the one who starts all this. He's mixing things. He made no secret of his Christian conversion. However, he called himself a Christian. But he waited significantly until a couple of days before he died, before he was baptized. And as they point out here, he called Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia to baptize him shortly before he died in 337. And after his baptism, Constantine refused to wear again the imperial purple, and he left this life dressed in his white baptismal robes. Well, hallelujah. I don't know whether I'm going to meet him in heaven or not. There isn't enough evidence from this man's life that he met the Lord as his Savior. He may have in the last few days, but certainly earlier on, there's a lot of mixing going on. And as we have seen in Scripture, and this is our test of truth, as we have seen in Scripture, God says, "Be thou holy, for I am holy. Come out from among them and be separate." The call of Christianity is the call to a holy, different, separate life dedicated to God, not to power, politics, and money. But Constantine's legacy is the one that we face in the centuries afterwards. And what happened was that, as I pointed out, many of these bishops in Constantine's church were not there as believers, but were there as courtiers. And something more sinister happened. Constantine's attitude was, the church is in the empire, I am the emperor, therefore I will tell the church what to do. You see? You've got political direction of the church, and so rather than having the separation of church and state, you've got the state running the church. So the church became one of the bureaucracies of the state in the Roman Empire. And halfway down, page 110, Shelley points this out. The advantages for the church were real enough, but there was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops as he did his civil servants and demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. There were also the masses who now streamed into the officially favoured church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers. Now, many came who were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and misuse of religion for political purposes. So the church, by all these unbelievers coming in, is diluted. The biblical principle is you do not make a bad apple good by putting five good apples around it. What will happen if you surround a bad apple by good apples? All the good apples will go bad. And that's what happens in a church when unbelievers become members of that church. It is vital, and once again, let's make a pastoral theology application here. It is vital for those of you men here who are going to be ministers of church one day. It is vital for you to make sure that you do not enter into membership any person who does not show the fruits of righteousness in their life. How can you tell whether someone's born again? Well, people say, well, you can't. Well, the Lord does tell you can. You can be a fruit inspector. And there should be the fruit of righteousness in their life. If there is not the fruit of righteousness in their life, their faith is probably phony. If their faith is phony, they are not of God, they are of Satan still. They are a target for evangelism, they are not a candidate for membership. And you must make sure that your membership role is exactly that, that it is membership not only of your church but of the kingdom. That these are genuine believers. And you'll see what happens when we look at ancient history in the church. It was only a matter of time because of what this caused before the church began to be ruled by these super bishops. Men who had got in there but really had no parts to play. The Emperor Theodosius, one of the next men in 380, he took things one step further. This is what this Roman Emperor says. Now, you listen to what this guy says. Shelley's done you a good turn here recording it. This guy considered himself a Christian emperor, ruler of the Roman Empire. It is our will that all the peoples we rule shall practice the religion which the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans. We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the concept of equal majesty and of Holy Trinity. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudged demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches. They shall be smitten first by divine vengeance, and secondly by the retribution of our own initiative, which we shall assume in accordance with divine judgment. What is he saying? God and me are buddies. God has made me the Lord of all, and you will be a Christian or else. And if you disagree with me in any point of doctrine, your church is not a church, you are not a Christian, you are dead, brother. Now, that you can't get more arrogant than that. But that's how far the Roman Empire had gone in 80 years. This is 380. You go back 80 years before, Diocletian is killing, 78 years before, 302. You go back 78 years before, Diocletian, the pagan, is killing Christians. 78 years later, Theodosius, the so-called Christian emperor, is killing pagans. What did the Lord say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord does not tell you to go into the world with a sword in your hand and say, become a Christian or I'll kill you. But that's what these people did. And is it any surprise that pagans decided, because after all, one religion's as good as another, and all you had to do to be a Christian was come along to church once a week and take the Eucharist. The body of Christ, amen, off you went. Did whatever you like the rest of the week. You see where your Anglican and Roman Catholic churches get their big memberships from? They have simply perpetuated this myth that to become a Christian, all you've got to do is come along and say, amen, hallelujah, Hail Mary, open your mouth and get something, put on your tongue, and look holy and walk out of the church and live like hell. Now that starts here. And it's been going for 1,400 years nearly. In fact, more than that, isn't it? 1,600 years. Many churches are still running on these pagan notions. Anyone can be a member. They welcome anyone in, as long as they don't make too much of a fuss. But if they've got money, they'll even let them make a fuss, as long as they put the money in the plate. And all they've got to do is once a week or once a month front up for the communion service, come up to the front with their hands together, say Amen when the priest says the magic words, poke their tongue out, get a little bit of wafer put on it, put their tongue back in their mouth and walk back to the seat, and they can do whatever they like the rest of their life. And they're told that if they do that, they're a Christian. Now what is that? That is Satan's lie. And it enters the church here. And we still live with its legacy. And so I want you to see the big change that happens in this century of history. Because this sets up Satan's major infiltration of the Christian church and the perversion of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that's why there are today very few born-again believers in the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, which come from this structure that we see being set up here. Look at your Erdmann's book for a second on page 131, and we have a very good article on Constantine and the Christian Empire, so-called, from page 130 on. You've got a picture of Christ from Byzantium, Constantinople, on the that page. How have they drawn Christ? With the rays of the sun from his head. Why have they done that? Well, because Constantine wanted the sun in there. How do you get these goofy halos around the saints and everybody? From this pagan notion. What's a halo? It's an analogy of the sun. It's paganism that has entered into the church. The devil was invited in, and he made himself at home. And it's in the art, and that's the best example. And I think that's from it's a mosaic ceiling. It doesn't say exactly where it's from. But you see there the rays of the sun coming from the head of Christ, so-called. Interestingly, the Christ here is wearing Roman armour. You see, because the sword and the power of the state is now in behind the church. Now, some of the believers at the time, some of the people who were godly men, made a stand against the emperor and tried to, as churchmen, hold the power of the emperors under control. And the best example of that is used against Theodosius himself on page 111 by Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Now, Ambrose is one of those great figures in church history. And he's the one who converts Augustine. And Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, heard about something that happened. Rather a dastardly thing, what happened in Thessalonica. We have the letter to the Thessalonians written to the church there. 350 odd years before this. But in the year 390, one of the charioteers in the city was accused of being a homosexual. The governor threw him in jail, but because he was a favourite of the pagan crowd, the charioteers, they wanted him in the arena. They wanted him on the chariot race for the weekend. They didn't want him in jail. And the governor refused. The governor said, no, he is a homosexual. We have laws against these people. He is in jail. Well, the crowd just mutinied and murdered the governor and released the homosexual. So Theodosius, who was in Milan at the time, got so angry about this that he just sent an order to his one of his generals in the area and said, the next weekend, after you receive my letter, organise another chariot race. And when all these hooligans are in the assembly watching this chariot race, you go in there and sort them out. And that's exactly what they did. They had a chariot race on, and the soldiers just quietly closed the doors, drew their swords, walked inside, over the walls, and killed 7,000 citizens of Thessalonica. Now, they killed everybody. Men, women, children, the guilty, the innocent. They just butchered everybody. 7,000 people. And you get 7,000 people killed in a place the size of Eden Park. You have 7,000 bodies lying around. There isn't anywhere really to walk. And the shock of that went around the world because people said, well, it was right that the charioteer should have been jailed. It is right that the person or the crowd that murdered the governor should have been judged. But it was wrong that this happened. The emperor must not get away with this. Well, Ambrose said the same. And Ambrose said, I'm going to speak out against this man. And his letter is recorded for us, or part of it, at the bottom of page 111. I cannot deny, he says, that you have zeal for the faith. Well, I think he's being polite there. And that you fear God, but that you have a naturally passionate spirit, which becomes ungovernable when you're excited, and I call on you to repent. You can only atone for your sin by tears, by penitence, by humbling your soul before God. And he's right. You're a man. You see, this emperor was starting to think that he was more than a man. And Ambrose says, you're just a man. And as you have sinned as a man, you must repent. No angel, no archangel can forgive you. God alone can forgive you. And he forgives only those who repent. And this guy, this emperor, refused for a while. And finally he had to walk barefoot through the mountains in the middle of winter. And he had to stand outside the gates of Milan for several days in the snow, wearing sackcloth and ashes, before Ambrose would let him back into the city, the emperor of the Roman Empire, to come into the cathedral to have communion. Now, what do you see happening? You say, well, it's a mighty man of God standing for the truth. Oh yes, but there's also a bit of paganism here too. What is Ambrose saying? Ambrose is saying, I minister God's forgiveness. Unless you do what I tell you as the bishop, you, even though you're the Roman emperor, can't be saved. So don't get too carried away with Ambrose, because he's got away from God's word too. What must Theodosius do? Well, Theodosius must do what every sinner has done, what Ambrose tells him to do. Come before God to be forgiven. But you see, what Ambrose demanded was more than that. Ambrose demanded that the emperor come to the church to be forgiven, and that only the bishop could minister God's forgiveness to him. And so you have now what we have in the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church coming to fullness now, don't you? You have now, no one can be saved outside our organization. You see, faith in Christ is no longer enough. Saving faith cannot be exercised, Ambrose is saying, outside the church. But Ambrose has gone one step further. He's said that forgiveness, that sanctification itself, is not possible unless you come inside the church. And if I keep you on the door of the church, and you die at the door of the church, you have gone to hell. And this Roman emperor, and he was a murderer, and he was guilty of murder, what he did was wrong, and demanded repentance. Ambrose, he's right. He should have repented, but he needed to be repentant before God, not before a church organization. So you see, in 100 years, the church has gone from persecuted body of Christ to all-powerful political system. From being persecuted for your faith and having to have a faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, from that point of saving faith under persecution, where you had to be genuine or you got out, 80 years later, you have a church organization that is so powerful that the bishops are wearing robes like the pagan priests used to wear. All the golds and the silvers and the crimson robes. But you see in the medieval Roman church, they're back here. This is when the priests start dressing up like fancy dress for a fancy dress ball. It's where they start getting these goofy mitre hats and all these other stupid things. They start looking different. They couldn't afford to dress up under persecution. No Bishop of Rome walked around in the stupid clothing that the Bishop of Rome today walks around in, because he'd have been killed. He wore what the people wore. He identified himself with his flock. He didn't dress differently. But by the end of the century, they're dressing differently and they're living like princes. In fact, they're calling themselves the princes of the church. And they're telling the Roman emperor, you can only have forgiveness if I minister it to you. I stand in the apostolic succession as a bishop. Only salvation through the church. Only the sacrament through me. Only sanctification through me and my organization. The Bible says, in Christ alone there is salvation. In Christ, through the work of the Spirit, there is sanctification. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the criteria for heaven. And you can be saved on the steps of St. Peter's. You don't have to walk inside. But by this century, the church has changed. Believers are still in it. All the believers are still in it. But the top is rotten. And by the days of Martin Luther, the rot had got so far that when he's saved, and remember, Martin Luther was saved while he was still a Roman Catholic monk. He was saved as a monk. But by his day, if he wanted to serve God, he had to get out of the church. So recognize the big change this century. Any questions about this chapter 9? You can see how important it is. You're right here in the crux of world history. The change in the church. So read chapter 9 of Shelley very carefully. And if you want to look at Erdmann's, read page 130 to 143. And there's a very good article there on the history that goes on. It's exciting reading. Boy, there were some things happening in this time of world history. But you can see the results in the Roman Catholic Church today. You can see the results in the Greek Orthodox Church, not very visible here, but visible certainly in Greece today. Organized religion as a political force rather than a spiritual force. Any questions at all? Okay, have a stretch. Have a break now. Makes sense, doesn't it?